Bibles out, please. I gave you a giant portion of scripture that we're going to read, and you might be a little freaked out at it because it is a giant portion of scripture, but it'll make sense, I promise. Well, maybe. We started talking about an epitaph of a holy life, as I was listening to the record, and then got to the story of Stephen in my reading through of Acts, and I thought, well, the Lord gave me the thought, if there was ever a man that had an epitaph of a holy life, it would be Stephen, on so many levels. So I just stayed in Acts 6, 7, and 8, and what follows is just what he showed me. Our text will be in 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Acts, but I want to focus on Acts 8, verse 2, and we'll read that, and then we will pray, because this is just powerful. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. New International Version says, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this amazing man in Scripture, and we thank you for preserving it so we can learn from him. Speak to us as we go forward, and I would ask that you would just show us something new and challenge our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think it's vain or whatever the word is I'm looking for, selfish, arrogant to want to leave a legacy, and to want folks to know that you lived a holy life, not for your glorification, obviously, and I trust you know I mean that, but so that God gets glory. And Stephen is just such a clear example of that. I mean, I honestly, as I just keep continuing to read 6, 7, and 8, I mean, I'm just humbled by it. And I'm encouraged in many ways, but in many ways I'm convicted because I want to be him. I want to be like him. But to have godly men, and really the King James does it a little more justice in devout. These were not just casual temple attenders. They would have been men that served in the temple, and that was not something that was just given to anyone. So these were men that were very godly, were very spiritual. They lived for the Lord. And for them to admire Stephen and to look up to Stephen the way they did and to mourn so deeply when he died, I don't necessarily want folks to mourn deeply when I die, but I do want them to think about my life. And last week, we established that people mourned his passing because he was truly a spirit-filled man. We talked about that, and we even talked about what that looks like. We read about where he did signs and wonders. He was a very powerful man, very steady, I guess is the word. He was consistent. He was constant. And This week, I want to talk about another aspect of his holiness. People mourned his passing also because, number two, he was a student of the scriptures, and not just casually. He had to have studied, in depth, and that is where your paper with the long passage comes in, because that it is literally the longest sermon in the book of Acts. Stephen preaches, and he makes no apology for it. But he was a skilled master at dividing the word and presenting it in a way that was life-changing, or in the case of the Pharisees, life-ending for him, although it was the beginning. As he left this life and went to the other. But he had to have spent hour upon hour upon hour studying the Old Testament, because his reaction to his illegal arrest and the illegal questioning that followed, which was really a court scene, It was the way he responded was with a sermon, but the sermon is riddled with Old Testament scripture, and if you run all the references, it's just amazing. His sermon in the book of Acts covers 53 verses, and it has from a calendar standpoint, from an English calendar standpoint, it covered 2,000 years of Jewish history in one sermon. And Stephen not only knew the Bible, he knew how to apply it. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, he wouldn't have been a holy, godly man if he didn't know how to apply what it was he was reading about. And if there was ever a place where I know I want to continue to grow in, and I know you do too, it is, how do we apply what it is we read? How do we apply what it is we're learning week after week after week as we come to his house? Stephen was able to take the principles and the precepts, and he was able to take them into his circumstances, good and bad. We're going to read about the bad here in just a second. Focus a little more on it next week. But he was, in your notes, I wrote, he was wise with the wisdom of God's word. And I worded it like that because God's word is full of wisdom. But you and I must be wise with that wisdom, because we can read the incredible wisdom of God in the scripture and kind of blow it, quite frankly. Use it as a weapon, use it out of context, use it to win an argument, whatever. The secret to his success in terms of being a student of the scripture, he was wise with the wisdom of God's word. He knew how to study the word. He knew how to apply the principles. And we are admonished to do the same. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And that is what he did. And that's what I want to get better at. I bought some of the grandkids a couple of books during Black History Month. And Jeremiah found some of the stories interesting. He pointed out some of the books in the kids section at the bookstore at the Green and started asking a bunch of questions. So I had to get the book out and was reading some parts to him, which started more questions. So I just bought him a book and said, take it home and let mom and dad read it to you. But one of the books was Harriet Tubman, and I'm not, you know who she was. Amazing woman, incredibly courageous. Even in moments of facing death or just extreme danger that I don't know anything about, she just demonstrated a raw courage, just period. And she was born into slavery in the 1820s. She was born on a plantation in Maryland. And she was almost killed one day when, and I literally, my skin crawls to say this next line, but I'm painting a picture verbally trying to. When her master hurled a sharp metal object at her and kind of winged her a little bit, and then it stuck in the wall, but she almost died. And it was at that time where she realized, I'll obviously paraphrase her, she had to get the heck out of there. And so she staged an escape, and this escape happened in 1849. You'll see where this is going in a minute. You think, I didn't sign up for history class, I signed up for Bible study. When she escaped in 1849, her heart immediately went to those who were still in bondage. I mean, instantly. And as soon as she escaped, I mean, I don't want to exaggerate to make the story sound cooler, because it couldn't be any cooler, but as soon as she escaped, she realized she needed to go rescue. And she was very successful at it. Really the number is impossible to count, but she rescued them and led many to safety. Her code name, interesting fun fact, can you guess what it was? It was Moses. So when anybody was talking and they were talking about Miss Tubman, they would use the name Moses, which was a common name for slaves during that time. So, but they knew Moses, and you know, you give the look and say the word, and they knew it was Miss Tubman. And I think it fits because she led her people to freedom, and the biography says that she never lost anyone that she helped try to escape. She never lost a one. That says so much to me. It tells me she had to overcome a lot of obstacles, but she didn't leave anyone behind. It tells me that she never gave up. There's just so many spiritual applications there, but I need to move on. But there was a bounty put on her head, and she was amazingly enough able to evade capture. But the biggest chunk of the little biography that was written about her talks about her being a Christ follower. And it says in there that she would spend hours reading, meditating on, and memorizing scripture, because it wasn't easy to get a copy of the scripture. Furthermore, although it was very valuable to her, it was something that she didn't want to carry around as she's trying to help someone escape. So she memorized it and carried it around inside and not outside. And as she meditated on various verses in the Bible, The thing that moved me was her life verse was Isaiah 16:3. And it is, hide the fugitives and do not betray the refugees. How fitting is that? I think your life verse should, if you have a life verse, should represent who you are. And as she would just meditate on the passages in the Word of God, and she turned them into prayer and into song. We know them as Negro spirituals is the classification if you went to look for them in the library, but the scriptures were turned into prayers, which were later turned into songs that they would all sing together, each one taking a different harmony, and what a beautiful sound I'm sure that was. But in prayer, she learned how to practice his presence. I'll say it again. As she pondered the passages, it was in prayer that she learned to practice God's presence. And she told her biographer, I prayed all the time about my work, my life, and my next steps. And I prayed everywhere I went. I was talking to the Lord when I went to the horse trough to wash my face and took up the water in my hands. And I said, oh Lord, wash me, make me clean. When I took the towel to wipe my face and hands, I cried out, oh Lord, for Jesus' sake, wipe away my sins. When I took the broom up and began to sweep, I would groan to the Lord. Oh Lord, whatsoever sin there be in my heart, sweep it clean, Lord. Sweep it clear and clean. Because of her unfailing love for the Word of God, like Stephen, and we're going to find that out here in a moment. Because of that, it literally forged her personality and created in her an audacity that wasn't understood. She was audaciously brave. She was fearless in terms of facing the enemy, and she built a mindset. And this is what kind of got me in it. She, through the scriptures, she built a mindset that transcended her past, but also transformed her future. And that's what the word does. That's the point. And we can do the same. Well, Stephen was like that. In fact, in his sermon, he wielded it like a literal sword. Understand, his was not a prepared sermon. I have the luxury, unless God drops it on me on Saturday, I have the luxury of having time to study and run references and find verses that match, and you get the idea. Stephen had the word hidden in his heart, and we're getting ready to read his sermon, and as we're reading it, I want you to imagine the fact that he didn't have notes on his iPad. This was in his heart, the scripture, the passion, the power. You get the idea. It wasn't a message that he didn't get to in a series that he just retitled. This was his response to an illegal capture, an illegal trial that resulted in his death. And it was just his response to the false charges. But I think what it shows us, and we're going to read it here in a second, it shows us, or it shows me, or maybe I should say it reminds me, that a crisis on the outside. Stephen was facing a crisis, reveals what's on the inside. And in Stephen's case, what it revealed was scripture poured out of this man. He knew he had the potential to be facing death. All he had to do was just say, "No, I'm just kidding," and he would have been good, but he wouldn't do it. Praise God. And that crisis showed that he was just full of the hidden word of God inside his heart, because that's what came out when he was under pressure. I want to have us together read this sermon. I know it's a lot of verses. I get it. But there's nothing better than that we could do, and it'll. You can, whatever jumps out at you, make note of it, study it out. I want to read it and then make a couple of comments about it. We're going to start in verse 2. Acts chapter 7. Verses 2 through 53. Now get this. This was his sermon. He knew he was going to die. So this is, if this doesn't cause an epitaph for a holy life, I don't know what does. Seriously, I need to just go back to, just let me get resaved and start all over, because clearly I don't understand. This is so amazing to me. And like I said, I've read it so many times, but when you read it, slow down and read it, you understand how much word this guy had in his heart. And it just flowed out of him. And he never missed a beat. He begins like this. Brethren and fathers, I promise not to stop as we read every time. But that wasn't by accident. He was talking to the brethren, those who were in the way being followers of Christ in the crowd. And he was talking to fathers, those who were spiritual fathers, those who were literal fathers. In other words, he was speaking to the men, because men would have been the only one who would have been allowed in this scene, in this setting. I never said it was fair, ladies, but that's how it was in that day. He said, brothers and fathers, listen. Imagine them on the side gathering up rocks. Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. He's making them remember where they came from. He goes on. Verse 5. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, the patriarchs in Egypt, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, and wisdom into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all of his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Verse 11. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died. He and our fathers, he keeps using that phrase to let them know I'm one of y'all and you're getting ready to kill me. He died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. God delivers Israel by Moses. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. Verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in the father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" Can you imagine the emphasis he put on that phrase? "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" Verse 27, "But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." Verse 30. "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 37, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days. They offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch.'" There's too much there to talk about the time we have. You study it out. I strongly encourage it. You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. God's true tabernacle, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Oh, what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as, what's different? As your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. What a sermon. He told the story from the birth of the Jewish nation all the way up to the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. And as he read these, I can only imagine what was going on. So Stephen, again, words hidden in his heart. I put in your notes a couple of things that you'll see. And as you read his message, as we just have done, you'll see that his first point that he wanted to make clear was he was, because of so many accusations in chapter 6, he wanted to counter their accusation that he had spoken against the temple. In other words, the house of God, literally representing the presence of God. And he did this by reminding them that the scriptures teach that God is not limited to a physical structure. He didn't just dwell in the temple in Jerusalem. He reminded them that God had appeared to Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, to Joseph when he was in Egypt, and Moses on Mount Sinai. You get the idea. He just kept reminding them that they didn't have the market cornered on the presence of God. And then he quoted the prophet Isaiah, through whom God said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? He was letting them know he wasn't speaking against the temple, because the temple was a physical structure. He understood what it represented, but he needed to communicate to them that God is everywhere, not just in their little structure that they had built. And he did that by talking about their own history. What a beautiful, remarkable storyteller he would be, to just use all of Scripture to tell the greatest story ever told. And then in the second part of his sermon, he countered their accusation that he had maligned the law of God. In other words, he was dancing around the law of God and just refused to accept what God said to Moses up on the mountain of Sinai. And with his ability to rightly divide the word and his skillful use of Scripture, basically, I'll paraphrase, he kind of said, man, you're the pot calling the kettle black, boys. You've always rejected God's leaders. You've always refused to receive their words. That's what he said. He said, after all, as the book of Genesis said, the patriarchs rejected their brother Joseph and the people rejected Moses. And you can see he went one by one saying it wasn't that he maligned the law of God. His faith didn't rest in the law of God. His faith rested in Jesus. Stephen pointed out their continual refusal to reject God's law and his prophets. And yeah, you get it. It's why God allowed them to be sent into captivity by the Babylonians. I'm telling you, that phrase would have smarted. That phrase, your actions caused God to send our people into captivity in Babylon. That would have hurt. And then at this point in his sermon, he just went for the jugular and said, I'm going for it. And he said, not only does the scripture record the fact that your forefathers disobeyed the laws and rejected Moses, you yourself rejected and killed the very one Moses prophesied about. And Acts 7:52, he said, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Then he said, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? I mean, I love this guy. At this point in his message, he tells the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees exactly what they didn't want to hear. And he does it it follows this incredible sermon, and he says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, remember we talked about that last week, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And after that long exhortation and dissection of the word that literally, I can't remember my address sometimes. And this guy just covered 2,000 years of scripture to show these guys that, hey, we're all brothers. He kept saying, our fathers, our fathers, our fathers, until it got to the point where they rejected Jesus, and then he pinned it on them. And he said, your fathers. I love that. But they, like so many, including me in times in my life, they kind of covered their ears. They didn't want to hear it. They really didn't want to hear the fact that he was seeing into heaven. Picture a little kid putting the fingers in his ears, just going, no, 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 la, 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 I don't hear you, la, 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 I don't hear you. You're just kind of picture that. I'm sure nobody you know has ever done that. But and then what they did, and history bears this out, extra biblical writings say that while he was preaching, while he was Acts 7:2-53, while he was going through their history, trying to open their eyes that they have missed the point from the beginning. Our fathers, our fathers, our fathers, our fathers. God was talking to Abraham, Moses, and Joseph, and he went on and on and on. History says that the whole time he was talking, they began to shout, just make noise, just make racket to try to drown him out. And I apologize because I cannot remember which historian it was that said this, but said that, and you know how they wrote so poetically, but he said that even as their voices would get louder, Stephen would just maintain his cadence as he was preaching. But somehow, it always was louder than the roar that the crowd was giving. And it was God's word that was rising above all the naysayers and all the negativity and all of the evil that was going on in front of him. So I guess if we're desiring, and I know we are, to pursue holy lives, we realized last week that we've got to be open to being filled with the Spirit. We've got to, obviously, he indwells us as we are saved, but we must continue to be filled, as Paul taught us in Ephesians and other places. But not only that, we must be students of the Bible. Now, man, I love the fact. Honestly, I was thinking about it today. I love the fact that, I think I was talking to Heather, in fact, and I said, Heather, you're gonna be upstairs. She says, no, I'm teaching downstairs. And she said, you want to swap? Because she was teaching the toddlers or something. She was joking, of course. And I said, heck no, I ain't swapping you. I said, with all the Bible studies going on, I only usually have like 5 or 6 people. And then we said some more things, and then we hung up. And I thought, how awesome is it that Bible studies are happening and they're being well attended, and our church is hungry for the word, hungry for the lessons that are being taught. And with each of these studies that are going on, there is a quote unquote homework. I don't want to call it that because I hated homework and that's a bad taste in my mouth. So we'll use a different word. So I'm all for Bible studies. But I guess the question I want to leave you with, and I want you to ponder, is why are you studying? And this is what the Lord asked me, because I was just so thankful, and I asked him for a greater hunger for his word. Stephen just, I don't know, impressed me so much, I guess is the word. And I really, it never connected to me just how much scripture he quoted there. I always knew he told the story. I always knew he covered that timeline. I always knew how many years he covered. But I never really realized how many scripture that he quoted literally word for word from various places in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So he was hiding the word in his heart, meditating on the word, reading the word, so that he could use it, so that it would be a part of his everyday conversations. Now, because we have such limited details about Stephen in the scriptures, it is, man, I think it's a disservice to us, but I would never question the Lord and what he preserved. But I'd love to know more about him, because you don't know that much scripture and not just go around changing people's life with the word of God. I'm not saying using it and beating people with it, but using it to admonish, to encourage, to help, to lift up, to help bring them to the Lord, to try to get them to stop the quote-unquote bad things, as we talked about on Sunday, and start the good things. He used scripture to just remind people who God was and what he did. The question I want to ask us, and it's the question God asked me, why do you study? Why do you read as much as you do, or as little as you do? Why do you read? My obvious answer is because I got to be ready on Sunday. I don't want that to be my answer. I want what happens on Sunday, and I'm so thankful that usually this is how it rolls out, is in my personal time is when God gives me what you're going to hear on Sunday or Wednesdays. And I don't want to just be in his word to bring you something. I want to be in his word so that I have it hidden in my heart, so no matter what the situation, just like Miss Tubman, no matter what the situation, no matter what's going on, if I am a student of the word, I will be able, in the face of crisis, what will come out of me will not be cursing. What will come out of me will not be slander. What will come out of me will be the word of God. Because there was no bigger crisis than what he was facing. I am not worried about being murdered by rocks crushing my skull tomorrow. I'm just not worried about it. But you and I will face situations that will need the word. So I want you to think about why you study. I want you to think about why you read his word. And then I would ask you, as you maybe revisit his sermon, you don't have to read the whole thing, but what I did was, and the reason it's printed out is because I took it and I kind of broke down where he would cross historical lines and the way he married them together and the way he seamlessly just flowed them all together to get to, and you murdered the king. I want to be that skilled with the word. I want to hide the word in my heart. You can't hide it in your heart if you're not opening up and reading it. So I encourage you, be in his word. You say, what's the benefit? Well, the obvious benefit is it makes us more like Christ. But we're talking about legacy. That's the whole point of this study. I want to be known, and I know you want to be known as someone who knows the word. You don't have to have it all memorized. I've heard people get up and say, man, this guy had the entire New Testament memorized. That's awesome. I'm just not easily impressed. So that's great. What are you doing with it is the question I want to ask. Not taking anything away from the time and effort it took to do that. But I just because your memory is better than mine, probably not going to get a lot of applause from me. What are we doing with the word that we're hiding in our heart? Are you uplifting your family? Are you using it as you correct your children? Are you using it as you, lift up your spouse? Are you doing it as you encourage others? Stephen was a man of faith, filled with the Spirit, and filled with the word of God. And that is why godly men, and I'm sure women, wept deeply at his death. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We cherish it. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. But we are so thankful for this word. And God, I pray that you would just give us a deeper hunger for it, that we would make the time. We all have the time. We can listen to it. We can read it in little bites. But God, may we read it with a purpose. And the purpose is to get to know you better. That we may hide the word in our hearts so that we can use it to bring glory to your name, to increase your kingdom, and to lift up your son. May we hunger and thirst for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for being here. Sunday, part 3 of our series. God bless you.